Has anyone got a to-do list? Do you ever keep a to-do list? Yeah. And I'm at home, everything for Lynn goes on her calendar. And she's got a couple of notepads on the go, a notepad for this, a notepad for that. I've got a to-do list for work, and every morning it's one of the first things I do, sit down and look at the to-do list and see what I've got today, what priorities I've got to do today. Got my own to-do list on my phone. You might have one. Josh has got a whiteboard at home that is normally populated and filled in by other people apart from Josh. But there's all the things that Josh needs to do, you know, like tidy his bedroom, put away the crusty, smelly socks and put them in the washing basket and things like that. So if you have got a to-do list, whether it's written, whether it's on your phone, whether it's something on the fridge, or whether it's just mental, you might have a mental to-do list, but there you go. But if it's up in your head, what would happen, do you think, to that to-do list if you gave it to Jesus? If you got your to-do list and gave it to Jesus and said, Jesus, these are all the things I've got planned for today, this week, this month. These are the things that I haven't even got a date set by, but these are the things I'd like to do. What do you think Jesus would have to say about your to-do list, my to-do list? Would he rearrange the order? Would he completely scratch things off and say, look, that's not important? Or would he sort of say, okay, that thing, it's down the bottom, it needs to go down the top? We don't really have to guess, because the Bible tells us what would be at the top of Jesus' to-do list for each one of us. Because one day Jesus met with his disciples and he told them, gave them a few jobs to do, but he also told them what's to come at the top of the to-do list. Because some of the stuff at the to-do list, yeah, it's important, it needs to be done. You know, I need to fix that plug to the wall where it keeps on coming off the wall every time I pull the plug out, you know, the actual socket. And it was done last weekend. So the jobs like that, that need to be done. And Jesus probably wouldn't have much to say about it because that's just the stuff of life. And yeah, get on with that. But there's something that Jesus wants to be at the top of each one of our to-do lists. Let's see. Where do I press that at that? Yeah. If you can read that, it's Mark 3, verses 13 to 19. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. Never sure how to pronounce that. That is the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus here took a really motley crew of people. There's Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Philip. That fisherman, that was the normal trade for people who lived by the Sea of Galilee. You know, just like Wales is known for its sheep, generation ago, Wales was known for its coal mine. People around the Sea of Galilee, you were probably a fisherman. So it's a basic job, just a normal people. James and John, Jesus called them the sons of thunder because they'd got fiery tempers. In Luke 9, verse 54, they went on an evangelistic crusade. The people didn't respond, so James and John, they wanted to call fire from heaven and burn the town up. You know, let's get rid of Nantyglo and wipe it off the map. Nothing's happened for them. That's what they were like. They were the sons of thunder. There's Simon the Zealot. Now, a zealot, some translations actually call him the Canaanite. They were a group of people terrorists, if you like, maybe similar to the IRA, who wanted to overthrow the Romans, get rid of Roman rule, Israel back to the Israelites, Judah back to the Jews. You know, that's what they wanted. They were like Nigel Farage on steroids or something like that. They really wanted Israel to be back under Jewish control. And then there was Matthew, the tax collector, who was a collaborator with the Romans. Wow, just imagine those two in the room originally. You know, someone, it's like getting the Catholic and the Protestants from Northern Ireland together. A few, they'd have been at each other's throats if it wasn't for the mission and the new life Jesus gave them. There was Thomas, so prone to doubt. When Jesus went to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas's reaction was, "But Lord, just a while ago you went there and they tried to kill you." And then Jesus says, "Come on, we're off to Bethany to go and raise Lazarus from the dead." And Thomas said, "Come on then, we might as well go so that we can die along with him." You know, what a cheerful guy to have on your camping trip or something. You know, you're going off to do an evangelistic campaign and we're going to die. You know, he's like Eeyore, somebody like that. And when Jesus is raised from the dead and the disciples have seen him, "I'm not going to believe it unless I can stick my fingers in the wounds of his hand and the wound of his side." Why would you want to do that? But he said, "I'm not going to believe that. I don't believe he's raised from the dead." And then Simon Peter, so hot-headed, so outspoken. And yet these are the people Jesus called. And he called them out of all the people who were following him, all the ones who were hangers-on, and he chose them. And the reason he chose them is because there's a phrase in this passage that blows my mind. Because it says there, in verse 13, he went up on a mountain and he called to him those he desired. It wasn't as though Jesus had got a business plan. We were watching something on YouTube. No, Lynn had got a scrapbook of old quotes, and it was like somebody had looked at the disciples of who would like be the good CEO for the company, and all of them were write-offs apart from Judas. You know, Judas, he's got a head for money, he's the stable one and everything. All the others were write-offs and everything. But Jesus didn't look upon any of them because they'd got potential, because they'd got anything to offer. Jesus looked at these 12 people, and the reason he called them was because he desired them. There was something burning in Jesus' heart for each one of them. Several times in the Song of Solomon, we read the phrase, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." It comes across two or three times in the Song of Solomon. But there's this one where the beloved says, "I am my beloved's and his desire is for me." That your name, you can say, "David, I am my beloved's and his desire is for David." Karen, you can say, "Jesus desires Karen, Bob, Joshua," any of us. That Jesus' heart isn't just, "Oh, I suppose so. I better have them. Buddha wouldn't have them. Muhammad wouldn't want them, but go on, I'll have them." His heart, the one we read about in the book of Revelation, his eyes are a flaming fire. His heart, his desire is for each one of us. The one who's praying in Gethsemane, who's feeling the agony of what it is to be separated from his Father, the one who is God the Son, is now going to be separated from God the Father, and is wrestling with this, and he's wrestling so hard, he's sweating blood, and he says, because that desire is so burning in his heart, "Father, not what I want, but what you want. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die for those ones." because these aren't little desires Jesus has got for us. I saw on Facebook just a couple of days ago, there's only so many weekends now till Christmas. And I think, you know, the Christmas cards are already in. The Father Chocolate Father Christmases are already in some of the supermarkets. And if you do a Christmas list, you know, there's maybe a couple of things on your Christmas list. I really would love this for Christmas. And then there's a few stocking filler things. Things that, yeah, you know, I'd like some Lynx body spray. Whether it's Africa or, what's the one they've stopped doing now? Peace. Have you seen any Peace, Lynx Peace? Get me some. I'll give you the money, but they don't sell it anywhere now because when I'm wearing that, Lynn just can't stop kissing. No, I won't go on about that. No, we won't go into that now. But these are the type of things. And Lynn just say, please, please, don't get him, don't get him any. But these are the things on your Christmas list or your birthday list. You think, not too bothered. If I get it, if I don't, I'm not going to be heartbroken. So when Jesus has a desire for us, it's not just one of those, you know, I'm not too bothered. It's a burning, passionate, fervent, ardent love for each one of us. Not just for the church as a whole, but can you say this morning with confidence, with security, and you really believe it in your heart of hearts, that this one we've been singing about, the creator of the universe, this glorious one, his desire is for me. Can you say that? Now let's all say it. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Can we say it now and get it dropped from there into there? I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. For broken, busted, doubting, hot-headed, failing, faltering me. Because the people he chooses aren't the super dupers. He chooses. But then as I go into this passage, there's something else that blows my mind. Because why did Jesus desire them? Why did Jesus desire us? We read it in verse 14. Let's just go back to it. He called them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So there's their to-do list. Might be with him, he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. But top of the list is, I want you to be with me. Before anything else on the to-do list, before the ministry stuff, before the preaching, before the teaching, before the youth work, before anything else, before casting out demons, before going and handing out tracts, before praying for people, before you do anything else in life, the cooking, the university work, the college work, the collecting the pension, top of the list. Be with me. Because that was Jesus' priority for himself, being with the Father. You read, especially in the Gospel of Luke, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up and prayed. We read somewhere else that Jesus would often withdraw to quiet places to pray. So Jesus himself made it his number one priority. Jesus said the Son can't do anything by himself, but only what's on the Father's heart. I get my instructions from the Father. I take my initiatives from the Father. The Father calls the shots. And now Jesus is passing that on to his disciples and saying, before you do anything else, not just the ministry, not just the spiritual, not just the Christian stuff, but before you do life, the number one thing is, be with me. Spend some time with me. And this is scary. Jesus, says in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, and as a charismatic Christian who believes in this kind of stuff, this sobers me. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew me. Away from me, you evildoers. That shocks me. Because you look at the stuff they did, prophesying, driving out demons, miracles. But because it's not stemming from that personal relationship with Jesus, Jesus says that the prophesying, the miracles, the healings, the casting demons out was evil doing. It was wrong. So if the good stuff that I do doesn't stem from my trust and my relationship with Jesus, miracles, healings, baking cakes, putting something to help people in Bermuda, if that's not stemming from a genuine relationship with Jesus, but it's coming from duty, it's coming from religion, it's coming because I want to make a show, it's because I want people to look at me, oh, did you see Phil? He put something not just in the Bermuda side of the box, but it's something in the left-hand side of the, oh, he's spiritual. And he gave a prophecy as well. But if it doesn't stem out of knowing Jesus, Jesus said, you're an evil doer. That scares me. It really does. That sobers me up. Because everything we do is to flow from that relationship with Jesus. Everything, Jesus' public life was based on his private life with the Father. And it's the same with us. Our public life, and for me, my public life starts when alarm clocks go off in the morning and teenagers get out of bed and go to the bathroom and start. That's my public life, not just here, but when I come into contact with the people in my house. My public life needs to flow out of my private life with Jesus. What's an introvert? Go on. What's an introvert? Not very outgoing at all. What's an extrovert? I don't want Corinne and Josh to answer because I know they've done psychology and they know the answers to this one. Oh, yeah. So, an extrovert is someone who gets re-energized from being around other people. So, what's an introvert? The opposite. Somebody who gets their energy from being on their own. So, an introvert isn't someone who has a t-shirt, I hate people, I am antisocial. That's not an introvert. An introvert can go to a party and enjoy the party. An introvert can mix at a life group, but they get their energy from, I just need that time alone now. Put my music on. I was going to say Walkman. But shows my age. You put your phone on and you stream some music. You do that, you read a book, or you just crash out. The extrovert can be on their own and read a book, but the thing that really gives them the buzz and recharges their batteries is by being in a party, a social. And I don't know if anybody has ever used it. I've not Googled it. But we've got an introvert and an extrovert. Can I coin a news phrase this morning? A Christrovert. where you get your energy from Jesus. That he's the one who charges you, motivates you, gives you your buzz, if you like, and revitalizes you. So it's not a case of I need my own company or I need the company of others, but like we were singing, and if we give them enough rope, they will always hang themselves. I need you more than ever, Jesus. And then we went on to say, Jesus, I will be always by your side. So there we go, we've said it. I could sit down and preach, and somebody says, yes, please do so. So let's have a look at the next one. This is what Jesus says to us. This is Song of Solomon, a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. And it's about the love relationship between Solomon and his bride, between Jesus and his church, between Jesus and the individual Christian. And this is Jesus speaking to us. Talks about us as being a dove in the clefts of a rock. You know, something maybe a bit timid, something fragile, something that, you know, the eagles and the hawks are out to get it. And, you know, dove sticks his head out from the rock and down comes a falcon that's 150 mile an hour or something like that. My dove in the clefts of a rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside. This is Jesus speaking to us. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. That's what Jesus thinks of us this morning. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Confession time. I had never read the book of Song of Solomon. I might have read it in one of these, you know, through the Bible in a year plan. I'd read it, not really taken much notice of it. But the time came 26 and a half years ago for me and Lynn to get married. So we're getting our wedding rings and we think, what shall we have inscribed on it? And there's a Bible verse or reference inscribed on each of our wedding rings. And I thought, what can I do from the Bible that's going to be nice and romantic? So I thought, Song of Solomon. And I read through it and I thought, there's a great verse. It wasn't this one, but there's a verse there in Song of Solomon that says something like, you've captured my heart with one glance of your eyes. You've captured my heart. And just to say to Lynn, you've got my heart, you've captured it. Everybody says, couple of people here, the rest of them, was, oh my goodness, fetch me the sick bucket. But that was the first time, and it was for ulterior motives, looking for something to go on the inside of a wedding ring. That was the first time I ever really seriously read the book of Song of Songs. But as I read it, looking for a verse to inscribe on the wedding ring, that verse hit me. I read through the whole book, and that verse hit me, where I thought, this is what Jesus is saying to Phil Gibson. Let me see your face. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. He desires. He doesn't tolerate. He doesn't put up with it, but he desires us so that we might be with him. Why? He wants to see our face. He wants to hear our voice. Maybe nobody has ever said to you, really, your voice is sweet. You know, coming to Wales, I get the mickey taken out of me regularly because I'm a Brummie accent. But I don't talk like that anymore. You might be thinking, I can't tell any difference, but people say, oh, you're not from round here, are you? I say, no, I'm from the Rhondda. And they like, look at me. But but God says, Phil, I just love it when you come and pray to me because your voice is sweet. Your face, I just love to see your face. I just love it when you show up, Phil. Not to church, I'll come on to that in a minute. So how can we fulfill this burning desire of Jesus' heart to be with him? How can we fulfill the burning passion of Jesus' heart so he hears our voice and sees our face? First of all, in the Word. Virtually every morning, I wake up, come downstairs, either feed the cat or let her out, make myself a cup of coffee, and then I sit down at the dining table and have coffee with the King. Not because I have to. Oh, there's been years of my life where I've done it because I have to. Don't really have to, but I've done it because if I don't, my day will go wrong. The car will get a flat tire, the train will be late, the boss will tell me off, or this will happen, or the devil will mow me down. I don't do that now because I have to. I set my alarm. I come downstairs because I can. Because this one we've been singing to this morning says, Phil, I want to hear your voice. I love it, Phil, when you show up at the dining table every morning and just talk to me. And when I sit there in the dining chair, Jesus is in the room with me. He really is. So I get up in my bleary-eyedness and think, Jesus is waiting downstairs for me. Now I know he's with me always, but that's what often comes to my mind where I've, oh, just another 10. I can't have another 10 minutes. Jesus is waiting downstairs for me. Wow, I just want to get down there and speak to him. That's the road to Emmaus. Read about it in Luke 24, verse 13 onwards. Remember, Jesus has been crucified, and there's two disciples. Don't know what that was all about. He thought he was going to be the Messiah. He was meant to deliver us. And they are, you know, they've got a Budweiser can and they're kicking it down the road, because they had Budweiser back in Israel 2,000 years ago, and they're kicking that down the road, and, you know, they're just, what happened? And somebody comes and joins them. And that person's Jesus. But they don't know it. So this guy comes alongside these two dejected disciples. You know, plans, the hopes, the ambitions, the dreams, the aspirations of the past 3.5 years have come crashing down around them. They saw him die. He was meant to deliver us. And this breezy Jude pops up and, what's the matter? Haven't you know? Don't you know? Are you the only one in Jerusalem this weekend who doesn't know what's happened? They've crucified our Jesus. And we thought it was. So what does Jesus do then? Yeah, this is Jesus, the one who, unknown to these two on the road to Emmaus, just an hour or so ago, the disciples were in a locked room and Jesus just pops up in the room. The doors are locked, the windows are locked, and Jesus materializes in the middle of the room and says, fear not. These two disciples, they are dejected. Plans, ambitions are down the pan and flushed away. So what does Jesus, does he just sort of go, it's me, look, it's me, wounds, it's me, Jesus, look, I can walk through walls, that boulder over there, I'll walk through it, it's me, I've got resurrection power, look, I can float in the sky. Jesus doesn't do any of that. What does Jesus do? We read that starting with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. He goes through and gives them a Bible study. and shows them that the Messiah had to suffer these things before being raised from the dead. So these people who are brokenhearted, depressed, downcast, dismayed, and any other D word that would fit in with the alliteration, they are down the pan, and Jesus opens the Bible up to them. Because in all his infinite wisdom, who knows anything that could happen and would happen, he thinks the best thing for these two guys now is that I open up the Word of God to them and teach them from the Bible. You read it in the Gospels. Thousands following Jesus. And Jesus turned to them and had compassion. And what was the first thing on that occasion Jesus did when he had compassion? He sat down and taught them. And then later on, he healed them and cast out the demons and stuff. And then later on this occasion, they go back to the house and they're eating some bread and wine, and Jesus gives them the bread and wine, and they sort of, it's Jesus! And Jesus disappears. So they have the supernatural encounter. So I'm not against supernatural encounters of people being overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and shaking and stuff like that. I'm not against that. But this is the method Jesus used. And you can do that wherever you can do that on the train. Jesus can just come alongside you. Because when I read my Bible, I try and have it in my mind. I'm not just reading a dead, dull history book. But this is the word of Jesus to me this morning. So whatever words I read, I consciously make that determined effort to receive it from the word mouth of Jesus, just as if Jesus was there in the room reading it to me personally. Because it is the word of God. So if we want to know Jesus, if we long for Jesus as much as we were singing about, there's no substitute for this. And we read about those disciples afterwards. They said, our hearts burned within us. There's so many people I've come across along my journey, when things go wrong, maybe they've sinned, maybe they've fallen, maybe people have sinned against them. I'm not coming to church now for a while. I need to get myself right first before I come back to church. Can't feel like reading my Bible now. Too much going on. Those are just the times where you need to get this into you. You need to get this into you. And what happens when we get the word of God into us, when Jesus speaks his word into our hearts, the same as those disciples, our hearts burn. Something of the affections that Jesus has for us gets stoked up in our hearts, and those affections get stirred up for him. So we're not just got a cold love, but our heart begins to burn and we say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, your promises are wonderful. Jesus, your promises are great. Jesus, you're such a faithful God. Jesus, you come and meet with me every morning and you open your word. Oh, Jesus, what would I do without you? And the fire begins to burn. There's prayer. Psalm 27, verse 8. To you, O my heart, he has said. This is God's word to you this morning. It is, really is. If there was a prophet in town and he came to the church this morning, this is a more sure word of that than anything anybody could. God is saying, seek my face. And the response of the psalmist was, your face, Lord, I will seek. God's saying to you this morning, seek my face. And the Hebrew word there for seek, put it across in the Amplified Bible as, seek it as your necessary requirement, as the thing you need. Song of Solomon, we read it, where God says, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. And Jesus has said, spend time with me. There's stuff to do, I know, but the most important thing is being with me. There's someone I like to read, a guy called John G. Lake. He was a missionary in South Africa at the turn of the 1900s. Then he went on to have a big evangelistic healing ministry in America, 1920s, 30s. And this is one of the things he wrote. Yeah, and this is crazy because he'd been praying for the sick and seeing great things happen for 10 years. And this is what he said in his biography. But at the end of that 10 years of praying for the sick and seeing people healed, I believed I was the hungriest man for God that ever lived. There was such a hunger for God that as I left my office in Chicago, he was an insurance salesman, and walked down the street, my soul would break out and I would cry, "Oh God," just as he's walking down the street. I've had people stop and look at me in wonder. It was the yearning passion of my soul, asking God for a greater measure than I then knew. But my friends would say, "Mr. Lake, you have a beautiful baptism in the Holy Spirit." Yes, it was nice as far as it went, but it was not answering the cry of my heart. I was growing up into a larger understanding of God and my own soul's need. My soul was demanding a greater entrance into God, his love, his presence and power. So here's a man who'd been used in wonderful ways for healing, was filled with the Holy Spirit, but his cry of his heart was, "God, I want to know you more." If we were at John G. Lake's level back then, we'd have been thought, "This is it, we've arrived." But John G. Lake was, "No, it's not the healings, it's not the casting out the demons, it's not the evangelism. I want more of God." Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 17 says, "I keep on asking that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him more." Paul says he keeps on asking that. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night." Two simple questions. Where was David when he wrote this? In the desert. So he's in the desert and he says in verse 1, a dry and weary land where there is no water. So it's hot. He's in the desert. Second question, what was David crying out for? God. But the sun's beating down on his head. He's in the desert and it's not water, water. It's not like that. He's earnestly, "I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. This thirst I've got in my gullet right now, God, that is just a pale shadow of the thirst I've got for you. That hunger and gnawing pain in my belly from not having eaten for several days now is just a mere reflection of the hunger and the yearning and the longing I've got for you, oh God." That's what he wanted. Or if you'd have asked lots of other people, "David, what do you need?" "Well, I need some water. I need a nice dinner. I need some suntan lotion. I need some lip balm. I need, you know, big sombrero, stop the sun beating down. If you've got like one of those all-terrain vehicles to get me out of here, that would be... And there could have been loads of things he would have wanted. And maybe he did. But the thing he wanted more than anything when he had all this other stuff going on was, my soul longs for you. My body longs for you. And you don't need much to get that desired. Those desires answers. All you need, I would say, is a Bible, a pen, and some paper. I've mentioned him before, my friend Clint in Thailand. What he would do every now and then, you know those water dispenser machines where you have the big bottle of water? He'd just get big bottle of water, one of those, a Bible, a notepad, a pen, and a fan, and just go and lock himself away somewhere for a week. I just need the anointing of God on my life again. He wouldn't go and take sermon tapes and stuff. He'd just take his Bible, notepad, pen, and water. And a week later, he'd come out again with the fire of God in his life. So we've got the word, we've got prayer, we've got worship. Not just singing at church, that's great. But where Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just the corporate singing at church. But Paul says we should be singing. Make music in your heart to the Lord. Make up your own songs. What does it say in Colossians? What did Paul say in Corinthians? What shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit. I will sing with my mind. So he's singing in tongues and singing in English. He's praying in tongues and praying in English. That's just a little snapshot into Paul's devotional time. When he's on his own, he's singing. He's making up his own songs to Jesus. David did it in the wilderness. Paul is doing it somewhere. He's just making up his own love songs to Jesus. And it doesn't matter if it doesn't really make sense. It's not the kind of stuff we're going to say, right, everybody, write a song. We're going to sing it next Sunday. I do it. I will make up songs while I'm singing to Jesus. And if anybody said, oh, come on. If Karen said, come on, Dad. Josh said, come on, let's see what I would be. I would die of embarrassment because they're probably lyrically. But for me and Jesus, it's great. Because it's two lovers talking to one another. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Is this part of our daily devotional time? We're singing and making music in our heart to the Lord. And I'm not necessarily all about, you know, happy singing, skippy songs. Because you look at some of the Psalms, that, where are you, God? What's happening, God? But God, I'm going to trust in you. So we can just sing to Jesus, put some poetry to it. But we're singing in the Spirit. And we're praying in the Spirit, and we're singing in English, and praying in English. There's that variety there. Do we know that in our own quiet time? Do we know what it is to take some of the songs we sing at church and sing them at home? Sing them on the way. Talking to David earlier about him going out for his big long walk several times a week now. And he said, what a great time it is just to be with God and to talk with God and everything. Do we do stuff like that? Just as we're walking to the shops or doing a daily mundane business. You know, Karen this week, she's been working in a lab in Cardiff. And one of the things, she's had to get some slides, microscope slides, from the fridge and put them on the table. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that Karen is singing one of these, you know, happy, clappy songs and, you know, because they've got to be kept level. They must not be tipped, you know. So while she's doing something, that's, you know, I don't know what she was like. She was probably, you know, a slug might have overtaken her as she was doing this delicate job or something. But there's times when we're doing the mundane routine stuff where our brain doesn't have to be engaged with anything else and we can just lift our hearts to God and talk to him and sing and worship Jesus. So these disciples Jesus said, come on. I want you to preach. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to cast out demons. But number one thing in your life is spend some time with me. Just as I daily spend time with the Father, I want you to spend time with me. So they did that for 3.5 years. They slept in the same room as Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They walked down the road with Jesus. They went to the shops with Jesus. And then Jesus has died, been resurrected, gone to heaven, and the early church has started. And then in Acts chapter 6, the church is getting busy. Feeding programs for the widows, feeding programs for the poor, helping out with various things. And the apostles now are, well, church is starting to get busy. Oh, what are we going to, I've got to be at a meeting for 10 o'clock and I've got to do this and we've got to sort out food bank and we've got to sort out Sunday school and who's leading the worship on Sunday? And they basically said, no, we need to appoint other people to do these jobs. Because in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they said, we've got to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I don't know the number of times God has slapped me around the face with that Bible verse. Because it is so easy to get busy in life and do important stuff and good stuff and necessary stuff. And we forget, I need to do this out of my relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, it's, remember what Jesus said, evildoers. And just like the apostles did, we need to make a declaration in the midst of all the busyness, in the midst of all the pressure, in the midst of all the stress, the cares of life, legitimate stuff, good stuff, and say, no. I've got to have that heart that's devoted. And there's got to be other stuff that has to give so that I can do that. Because it's not just doing that won't be as effective as it could be, but that stuff, Jesus will say, sorry, you didn't do that stemming from your relationship from me. And everything you do in life has got to flow from that relationship. Colossians 4 verse 2, the Apostle Paul taught his disciples, devote yourselves to prayer. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, I love this verse, Paul says about praying for the church at Thessalonica, night and day we pray most excessively. You ask people about what's Paul's prayer life, what is Paul's prayer life like? People would say, it's excessive. Man, he's extreme when it comes to prayer. What, is he loud? No, not loud. What do you mean then? Well, he does it all the time. You see him walking down the road, he's praying. Paul says, I just pray excessively. I don't know anybody really who prays excessively. But Paul says, I'm just over the top with this. I love it. I just got so many things to pray about and Jesus is so wonderful. I just want to pray. There's one of my heroes in the faith, a man called Samuel Rutherford. He was a Scotsman who lived in the 1600s. And around about 1670, he was arrested and put under house arrest for preaching the gospel. He'd had his license to preach taken away, so he could no longer be a pastor. He could no longer get involved in the daily life of the local church. He was under house arrest. And he wrote letters to the people who were in his congregation. I love those letters. And you'll find that a great majority, not all, but a great majority of these letters Samuel writes always end in one thing. No matter what the pressure is like in his life, no matter what the pressure is like in the life of those he's writing to, Samuel Rutherford ends a lot of his letters like this. Yours in his sweet Lord Jesus. Because it didn't matter what was happening to him, what was going on around him, Jesus was still sweet. Jesus was still wonderful. Jesus was still good. So he'd lost his job, he'd lost his ministry, he'd lost his church, he'd lost the thing maybe a lot of people would have lived for. Oh, but I've still got my sweet Lord Jesus. I'm going to skip over this one. Psalm 27, verse 4. I just think we should look at this. This is Paul, educated man, went to the University of Alexandria, one of the best universities in the world at the time. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most respected Pharisees at the time. He'd got an impeccable pedigree as a person. You know, you look at his family history, great. And this is what Paul says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Amplified puts it like this. I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. So Paul takes everything from his previous life, the good stuff, the bad stuff, and says it's nothing compared to knowing Jesus. Now, every English version I've looked at is quite mild, apart from maybe the King James version, which is probably a bit near the original meaning. Because Paul doesn't say, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. King James Version uses the word dung. Paul uses quite a strong word here because he wants to shock the people. He doesn't swear because there's no swearing in the Bible. But Paul literally uses a word that the modern equivalent is turd. That is basically what Paul is saying here. He's saying everything else compared to knowing Jesus is just like a great big turd. Because Paul wants to shock the people at Philippi into Jesus is that wonderful. Jesus is that brilliant. So he's not saying, I think my mom's a turd or anything. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is, compared to Jesus, my university education, my theological training, my family background, once he became a follower of Jesus, he'd have been ostracized as a Jew, written away from his family, disinherited. So the family who sent him to University of Alexandria, probably quite wealthy, they'd have said, Paul, you're a Christian. You're dead to us. Paul, you're a worshiper of Jesus. You can't work for one of the Roman companies now because the Roman companies, we all have to pray to Caesar and the idols. So you can't come and work for us, Paul, now because you're a Christian. So Paul takes everything in his life, good and bad, and he says, Jesus is so wonderful. It's quite easy to let go of all of that. Because really, when I think about it, that's just like a great big turd to me compared to knowing Jesus. That's the important thing compared to knowing Jesus. I've suffered the loss of all things. Why? Because of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, and the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've got other stuff to say, but I think we can leave it there. Can someone just go and get Stuart for us, please? There's other verses, but if I went through those other verses, I think that would clutter it up and maybe detract. But can I just say to each one of us, the thing I don't want you to take away from this morning is Phil is saying we've got to get up early of a morning and pray. Phil is saying to me that whatever happens in my life, we've got to pray. No, no, no. That is the opposite on what I'm saying is. What I'm saying is this morning is, here's this pearl of great price. Here's this thing of supreme worth. But in order to get that pearl of great price, you might need to go and sell a few of your lesser pearls. You might need to go and sell all of your pearls in order to get this pearl of great price. In order to get this surpassing Jesus, Something's got to give in my life, not to receive him into my heart, but as Paul says, to progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. So there's got to be some give. And I'm not saying you have to do it, but I'm saying to you this morning, and Jesus is saying to you, you can do it. You get to do it. You get to have coffee with the King. He says, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. As we read in the Psalms, the Lord has said to me, seek my face. Is our response the same as the psalmist? Your face, O Lord, will I seek. And then there might be the newspapers, there might be the internet, there might be Facebook, Instagram, and 101 things that at the moment are very precious to you. At the moment, those are the things that rob your time. But then when you get to know Jesus, you'll have the same testimony as Paul. Compared to knowing Jesus, that's just a big turd. Compared to knowing Jesus, that's nothing. Oh, I'd gladly give up that again 1,000 times over because I found the pearl of great price. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you desire us. You want us. Broken, busted, normal people. And that you look upon us and you desire us to be with you. I just pray, Father, that something of the attractiveness and the beauty and the loveliness and the sweetness of Jesus will pull our hearts to seek you, to know you, to love you, to worship you, to read your word, to pray to you, and to sing to you. I pray you'd become so precious, so overwhelmingly priceless to us that we'll gladly let go of the other things that would rob our time. Help us to have devoted hearts, Lord. Help us to have hearts that seek your face. Oh, and like those disciples, Lord, you called them on a journey that is just going to continue and continue. And even when we see you face to face, when you return, Jesus, that's not the end. That's just the beginning of the beginning, Lord. So I pray that this morning, through your word, through your spirit, you will say to us, seek my face. And I pray for each one here, Lord, we will respond, your face, Lord, I will seek. Help us with practical steps. Help us to either get up early or cut things out or drop things or rearrange things. But help us to make this our number one priority, Lord. The top of our to-do list. To be with you, we pray. In Jesus, your precious name, we ask this. Amen.